Well, the scripture for this morning is from Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 16 through 24. We will back up here a bit to give us the feel of the context. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is John 11, verses 1 through 24. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to His 12 disciples, He departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." As we live this life and see how people operate, we might be able to quickly come to the conclusion that people are fickle, that what people like one day, people will not like another day. And that will change from day to day, from month to month, from year to year. People are not very deep in their discerning of what they accept and what they reject. Thought about that in connection with today's passage and public opinion polls. There's a lot of them this time of year, and in the election cycle, there will be polls released all of the time. But there are all kinds of other polls as well. You know, the most admired and the least admired. And there's always a great turnover in those things because people can't decide what they like, or that can turn on a dime. And one of the more interesting parts of most admired polls, that if you line that up with least admired polls, they often overlap to a great degree. The people that the populace likes the most are often also the people that they dislike the most. Well, Jesus talks about His ministry today, and He talks about the rejection of it. And it's interesting because, as He points out, both John and He were able to gather crowds along their ministry. And we've seen that along the way, that they have attracted people. But they have also had most of those people also eventually turn away. That they were fickle. And yet, as Jesus very grimly points out, He is not someone to reject out of hand. There is a price to pay for rejecting Him. Because in Him, there is grace and there is hope and there is the offer of forgiveness. And to turn away from that is not simply to turn away from a temporary celebrity that has been made in Galilee. It's to turn away from the only hope of rescue from the judgment that we deserve. And let's see that as we work our way through. First, the impossible to please generation in verses 16 through 19. So we're working our way through chapters 11 and 12. We find Jesus preaching and teaching again and finding in response to His words much doubt and rejection and negative reactions in these chapters. And yet, it's not all bad news. It's not all bad reactions. The gospel is clearly offered by Christ, and there are positive reactions, as we will see as we work our way through. Interestingly, by Gentiles. But in these chapters, there's a pattern which is set out by Matthew, and that is two negative responses and then one positive. And it works its way in these two chapters, that pattern works through three different times. Negative, negative, positive. And we're actually still in that first trio. And last week we saw the negative in John's doubt about Jesus. And we saw there that even though John knows the truth, in his captivity there and in his discouragement, he asked those questions of Jesus. When we saw Jesus respond in compassion and grace and pointed John back to the Scriptures and the evidence of who Christ is by what He has done and what He has said. And He has gracefully as well upheld John's faithfulness and strength as a believer. We noticed along the way as well that Jesus has pointed out the fact that John is really the last of the Old Testament prophets, and that all who follow after as New Testament believers are not different in our salvation, but we are certainly greater blessed than the Old Testament saints because we get to see Jesus in the fulfillment of His ministry. And not the predictions of it and the prophecies from the Old Testament. We have Christ more clearly seen. And what a blessing that is. And so, in today's verses 16 through 24, Jesus contrasts the truth that He is and has been revealing with the rejection that He is receiving, and points out how that will result in condemnation and even severe condemnation. Because what He has been presenting makes it obvious that He is indeed the long-promised Messiah in whom they and we are to trust. And He puts forth the hope and the promise and the good news of the gospel. And yet there most certainly is bad news if that is rejected. Jesus said up in verse 12 that we must take hold of Him and embrace Him and His kingdom with force and with desperation. And we are not to deal with Him coldly or indifferently, but see Him for the only hope that He is. In verses 16 through 19 here, compare that with what He's getting from most of Israel, which in the illustration He gives are acting like rotten children who are impossible to satisfy. Notice that Jesus uses this illustration here from everyday life to point out what He's talking about. Now in those days, before cars and shopping plazas and malls and things such as that, and even refrigeration, there would be goods which were sold in towns in the marketplace, that everyone would go to the marketplace to buy and to sell and to socialize. It was very much the hub of a town. And here, Jesus pictures the presence of children there in the marketplace because you would bring your family, and they're playing games. And notice that they can't agree on what they want to play. Some of them want to play wedding, and others want to play funeral. But the two groups refuse to cooperate with one another. Notice that the wedding group says, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance." And you can almost picture that as kids gathering together and they have a pretend bride and a pretend groom, and they have somebody pretending to be playing the flute at the reception, and they expect the other kids to join in and dance and do what you would do at a wedding reception. But the other group refuses to cooperate, and they're just sitting down and, "No, we won't do that." And in fact, they're playing a different game. They're playing funeral. And they have someone, I'm assuming, playing the dead person. And they sang a dirge instead of a happy song. And the others didn't participate and didn't pretend to cry, didn't pretend to be mourners. And so you can almost picture it in a marketplace that you have the two opposing groups of little kids. And they're doing what they do, and they want the other side to join in, and they won't agree. And I think we've all seen this as groups of children who bicker among themselves because he doesn't want to play what I want to play. That's extremely common, right? It happens all the time. Well, Jesus is here comparing this to the generation that He is speaking to, which John the Baptist and He have been preaching. In this comparison here, John is playing a dirge, a sad song, a funeral song, as it were. He is giving the hard and sober news that they are sinful and that they need to repent and they need to prepare to meet the Messiah. And we know that John was doing that hard work, and he was doing it out in the wilderness, and he was eating insects and eating wild honey, and he did not drink alcohol, he was mourning. And he did all of that to reinforce his message. And while he drew crowds for a while, notice that Jesus points out that they eventually rejected him. They got tired of that message. And in fact, in verse 18, they go the extra step of actually accusing him of being demon possessed. And so they take that illustration of what John was doing and admittedly the strange way in which he was presenting himself. And instead of getting the message, they were accusing him of being possessed. So here is John, sent from God to prepare the way for the Messiah, and saying that they need to flee from the wrath to come, and they need to repent. And yet, they reject that message, they reject him, and they say he's from the devil. And then Jesus comes, and he in this picture is playing wedding. He eats and drinks with people. He socializes with people. Even people who are rejected by others in society. And we remember his first public miracle was actually turning water into wine at a wedding reception. And he associates with folks and tells them the good news of the gospel. And yet, as good as that news is, and as wonderful as that news is, they reject him as well. And notice here that they go another extra step as they did with John. They accuse him of being a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Can you imagine that? Here is Jesus. He is fully God and fully man. He is the sinless one who has come to redeem a people to himself and preaches the good news of salvation by God's grace through faith in the Messiah. And he comes with the message of the joy of salvation. And they not only reject him, they accuse him of sin. They accuse him of drunkenness. They accuse him of being a sinner because he associates with sinners. And so you have John on one side and Jesus on the other, complementary messages, very different approaches, but they're dissatisfied with both of them. They go for a little bit to one and a little bit to the other, but eventually they sour on both of them. Nothing was accepted. Nothing was good enough for them. And they refuse John's warning, and they refuse Jesus' offer. And they not only reject it, they result in name-calling and insults and blasphemy in accusing Christ of sin. But as Jesus is using this illustration, he's most certainly not, and this is very clear in the context, saying that this is again. He compares it to the children playing in the street, but this is no game. There isn't anything more serious than what you do with Jesus. This is life and death of the eternal kind. And when they are rejecting Christ, they are rejecting their only hope, for he is the only Savior. And in the end, Jesus says, wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. And he does a thing that's done in Proverbs, and that is personify wisdom. Treat it as a person. And says that she will be vindicated. In other words, John and he and their ministries and the truth that they are preaching and the lives that they are living will be vindicated because they are coming in truth. And we've seen all along that Jesus is giving ample evidence of who he is, of the truthfulness of his message, that those who saw and listened should have repented and believed. And there was really no excuse. For people who claim to be wise, especially the Pharisees, who really claim to be wise, they are incredibly dull. They are having Jesus preach the gospel to them. Let's think about that. Jesus is preaching the gospel to them, and they are dismissing him and rejecting him. They are turning away in opposition or disinterest or fickleness. And He has done amazing things. He has taught with authority. He has healed the sick. He has raised the dead. He has cast out demons. He has forgiven sins. He has clearly shown who He is. And they have seen it. And they reject it. And yet we've seen along the way that some have embraced Him, which shows us, among other things, that the evidence most definitely was clear. The centurion believed, and the blind man believed, and the man who had the demons cast out of him believed, and others along the way have believed, because it is clear who Jesus is. But so many others, tragically, have not. John writes in his Gospel in chapter 1, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. And so He came to people who should have known better and still refused Him. But as John points out, that hope is still there. The offer is there for those who will believe in Him and His name. His grace is poured out to be redeemed and adopted into the family of God. Jesus alone is the way of salvation, of reconciliation to God, of a relationship with Him. And yet, there is that other side, that those who reject Him are not giving up on a possible okay option. He is the only hope, and the wrath that is on them now remains. John 3 and 36 says, He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. And so there is this contrast of the wonderful, glorious hope of the grace of Christ and the offer of the gospel, but the cost of rejecting Him and turning away. And Jesus alone is that object of true wisdom. And if we look into the Word of God, we see that He is clearly presented as Messiah, as Savior. Well, second, woes on the unrepentant in verses 20 through 24. And here in these verses, Jesus very publicly declares judgment on the cities of Israel, who saw His miracles and heard His words and did not repent. And Jesus singles out three cities here for their rejection of Him, of their lack of repentance, of their lack of action to embrace Him. Even though they were the ones that saw most of His miracles. Now, as we've noted, the miracles were evidence promised in the Old Testament that gave proof of His identity, and were a call to listen to His words, to believe who He is, to come to Him in faith. And after recording His gospel, for example, John writes this in chapter 20, "Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." That was the object of His miracles and the recording of them, that we would see and hear who Jesus is, that we might trust in Him to salvation and have life in His name. And so, as that is true of our reading of it and hearing of it from the words of Scripture, how much more for those who saw it firsthand. And the cities here he mentions are in the Galilee region where he has done most of his ministry. Capernaum is really his home base. And as we read back in Matthew 4, leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea. And so he very often uses it here. It's the place he comes back to as he travels and preaches. Chorazin is about 2 miles away from Capernaum, so a little bit down the road. But a distance back in the day when 2 miles was more significant than it is today. Bethsaida is to the east a few miles further, but it is still in that general area. And it was the hometown of Peter, Andrew, James, and John, 4 of Jesus' disciples. And the people in these towns had seen the miracles, had seen Jesus from day to day doing amazing, wonderful, glorious things. But they did not take it to heart. They did not think about their sinful ways. They did not contemplate in their hearts their need of Jesus. They did not make that connection, even though it was crystal clear that He is the Messiah. They just saw, and some reacted in indifference, some in active opposition, but they did not embrace Him. And their indifference, their apathy, their hostility was a horrible, sinful thing. For they were turning away the Messiah Himself. And so here Jesus pronounces woe on them. And woe is found in the Gospels and other portions of Scripture. And it is a warning of judgment, but with compassion as well. It is, as one commentator notes, pity and doom. Jesus announces a coming judgment that God's righteous wrath will fall. But He is giving advance warning, isn't He? And so there is time to repent for those who have ears to hear, for those who are convicted by the warning. And so in this word of condemnation, there is also a glimmer of hope, because it is in advance that people might turn and repent. And notice how strongly this word of condemnation is. He says, starting in 21, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that occurred in Tyre and Sidon which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." Now, Tyre and Sidon were twin cities that were north of Israel. And they were important cities during most of Israel's history and were, however, thoroughly pagan. And they worshipped false gods like Ashtoreth and Baal and Melkart. And they were condemned by God for their wickedness through several Old Testament prophets over the years, as the Lord brought judgment on them. For instance, Amos chapter 1. "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyre, and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment. I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it will consume her citadels." And in Isaiah 23, "Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is destroyed. Be silent, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon. Who planned this against Tyre? The Lord Almighty planned it. to bring low the pride of the pompous, and to humble all who are renowned in the earth. And so these were wicked cities over long periods of time. And they fell under God's righteous wrath. And yet, Jesus says, if they would have seen what the people of Israel are seeing, the people of Capernaum are seeing, the people of these cities are seeing, they would have repented. They would have put on sackcloth and ashes, sackcloth being that rough camel's hair, and the ashes that they would either pour over their head or sit in, that were typical signs in those cultures of mourning, of deep, heartfelt grief or sorrow. Those hardened, wicked idolaters, those pagans up in Tyre and Sidon, who were so horrible that God brought judgment on their city. If they had seen what these cities in Israel had seen, they would have turned away from their wickedness and repented. But Chorazin and Bethsaida did not. Jewish cities, mind you. Not doing all that wicked stuff that the other people do, that they would be able to dismiss as what pagans do. But they had the Scriptures. They knew of the coming of the Christ. They saw Him fulfill it. They heard Him speak. And they still turned away. And that is why it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Then in verses 23 and 24, Jesus says that Capernaum's punishment will be even worse. Remember, this city is Jesus' home base, so they saw Him all the time. They saw His miracles and they heard His words. But again, the vast majority of them did not trust in Christ, did not accept the Messiah, did not personally come to Him in repentance and faith. They ignored the obvious, they turned away, they rejected Him. And so, Judgment Day will not go well for them. Notice how Jesus says, "You will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades." Notice there that He answers their arrogance. They think they're going to heaven. They think they've done it right because they're good and they're moral and they're not like the pagans. But they were spiritually bankrupt and they thought their religion was making them superior and making them acceptable to God. But they did not know Him. And so Jesus says bluntly, they are not going to heaven. They will descend to Hades. And that is actually a quotation, that last part, from Isaiah 14, which originally referred to the condemnation of Babylon. You know, Babylon, that ancient city that was where the captives went, that was full of wealth and power and idolatry and wickedness. And it's still famous for its wickedness. And that was their punishment. In Isaiah 14, you said in your heart, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. I will rise up against them and will cut off from Babylon name and survivors, offspring and posterity, declares the Lord. And so Jesus takes this line from Isaiah that condemned Babylon, that wicked city, and again applies that to Israel. The same fate as Babylon. They had excluded the Lord from their hearts. They had rejected the Messiah, even as He stood directly in front of them. And they would receive the just judgment of such rejection. And it gets worse, if it's possible to get worse. Notice that Jesus says they are comparable to Sodom. In fact, they're worse than Sodom. Jesus says, if the miracles had occurred in them which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Sodom! He's got Tyre and Sidon. He's got Babylon. And Sodom. Sodom would have repented. It takes a while to wrap your head around, really? Sodom would have repented. Jesus says, Sodom, if they had seen what you have seen, would have repented. That's reaching as far down into the evil pit that you can go in this world. God, as we know, condemned Sodom and Gomorrah, fire from heaven, because of the incredible depths of their wickedness. Remember, Abraham pleaded with them in Genesis, but with God, because his nephew lived there, and he said, well, what if 10 righteous people are found in the city? Will you spare it then? And God said, yes, I'll spare it then, if you can find 10 righteous people. And God sent angels to find out if there were 10 righteous people in the city. If you may recall the story from Genesis 19, the men of the city tried to rape the angels that came as the investigative team. Wow! That is evil. Evil beyond our comprehensions, right? Or maybe not. But Jesus here says that Sodom would have repented, and Sodom will do better than them on the day of judgment, because they have heard and seen the truth and they have walked away. Worse than the city that was destroyed by fire from heaven. They knew better, and they were held responsible for that. And as we take today's verses together, there are a number of different things we can gain as we observe these sober truths as Jesus offers them. Not the least of which is to consider how profoundly blind we are in our natural state. Because I know we've all said or thought that sort of thing. If I was there and I saw the things that they saw, how could you not believe? Well, that is the depth of our fallenness. It can be so incredibly... This is Jesus doing miracles, raising the dead, speaking the gospel. People are looking at Him, seeing Him day after day, and they turn away. It's mind-boggling, but that is the depth of our separation from God in our natural state. What Paul says, we are dead in our trespasses and sins in Ephesians 2, he means it. We're dead. We're dead. The natural man cannot see that obvious truth because they are dead in their sins and dead to God. We do, I think, a disservice by thinking about us just being a little bit confused or a little bit dull, that natural men are certainly completely dead to the truth. 2 Corinthians 4 says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He has blinded their eyes, and Ephesians 2 says they're dead in their trespasses and sins. That is our natural state. And there's no greater illustration to being dead to the light of Christ than seeing Him in person and walking away, which is what so many did in these cities. Something else we should notice here is that these were religious folk. These were people who had the Bible, who knew about the Messiah, who lived in religious cultures and they still rejected Jesus. And really, as we think about it, it is those who think they are okay with God because they go to church or they practice religion that are the hardest to attract to the gospel, humanly speaking, because they think they're okay. Because they do those religious things. Because they're better than other people. They're certainly better than the people in Sodom, right? Who wouldn't say yes to that? Well, rejecting Christ is worse. Going to church and being moral and going through those motions does not save. Jesus saves. Trusting in Christ, entering into a relationship with Him through faith and repentance is what saves. Knowing Him is what saves. And so there's no more vivid illustration than these religious people, these people who were churched their whole lives, rejecting Christ. And so as we think about ourselves and the world around us, let us not dismiss, even more and more in these days, as people to pray for and bring the gospel to, the churched. We are well-churched here in Western Pennsylvania. I mean, to an extent. But if you think about the people that attend churches of all stripes, that's a lot of people. But a lot of those people, a lot of those churches, don't have the gospel and left it years ago. And the churches that are leaving behind the gospel are growing in these days. And I don't have to tell you that. But it's not only that. It is people in churches that do preach and teach the gospel who are also able to walk away from it. We have these words of warning in Hebrews 4 that we are not to, as individuals, experience the preaching and the teaching of the gospel and not take it to heart ourselves and trust and repent in the Lord Jesus Christ. It does you no benefit to hear me preach it week after week and year after year if you don't actually take hold of Christ and repent and trust in Him. Hebrews 4. While the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should have failed to reach it. For the good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And so as Jesus gives this warning, there is hope in it because He's giving a warning that they are to repent, that we are to repent. Jesus says in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And in the end of this chapter, He will say, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And so, in pronouncing that woe, He gives a gracious warning that we are to take hold of Him. And as we have taken hold of Him, we are to give thanks for His grace to us. It is a marvelous and wonderful thing. It is a spectacular thing. The Lord, as we think about even these cities that are mentioned, called Peter, Andrew, James, and John out of Bethsaida, this condemned city. And so the Lord saves many along the way, even from places that will be condemned. The Lord has rescued us by His grace. And not everyone around us knows Him, do they? And maybe even from a family where no one else or few know Him. Or maybe from a town where few know Him. Be humbled by His grace and His calling of you. that you have heard the gospel and that He has worked in your heart to respond in faith. That is a marvelous, wonderful, humbling thing. You have been saved by grace and the work of Christ and not by your own work. And that is the marvelous and praiseworthy work of God in you. 2 Corinthians 4 says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And those verses come soon after He had previously said that it is the devil who blinds people's eyes to the truth. And yet He says a few verses later that God has shone in our hearts to see Christ. And so rejoice that you have heard and that He has worked in you and that you know Christ. And praise Him for His grace to you, for His grace to us. And may He receive all of the honor and the praise and the worship that is due to Him for His wonderful grace. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank You and praise You for this portion of Your Word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. We do thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, for His preaching and teaching, for the clear evidence that He has given and has been conveyed to us in the Word of God, that He is indeed the Savior, that He is indeed the Christ. We thank You for Your work in our hearts to bring us under the gospel, to work new life in us by Your Spirit, that we would trust in Christ as Savior and Lord and know You and have eternal life and live our lives in fellowship with You, seeking to glorify and enjoy You. We thank You and praise You for Your grace. But we also pray for those around us who have heard and many who have not, who yet live in darkness, who yet are under the condemnation due to them for their sins. We pray that the gospel might go forth, that we might be used to bring people under its preaching and teaching, and that You might use those humble efforts by Your grace and power to bring many to salvation in Christ and enjoy what we enjoy. May we see You at work in the lives of those around us. May You be growing Your church in these days. And we pray that all of the glory for all of it would go to You alone. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.